Dear friends, take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 12. As you're turning there, I want to make a couple of remarks before we read our text. There's something very special about the Psalms, isn't there? I've heard from you over this past few weeks how much you have enjoyed our walking through Book 1 of the Psalter and how encouraged that you have been, and I have as well. Digging into these psalms and learning. We often go to those more well-known psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 110, Psalm 22, Psalm 143, Psalm 63. These are some of our favorite psalms, and we often find ourselves going back to them time and again. And yet the entire Psalter, all 150 psalms, are a treasure trove of riches and blessing for us. These are a precious gift from God to His church. Why is it that we find ourselves turning to them so often? Why is it that we find ourselves turning to the Psalms time and time again? Well, I think it's in large part because of two things. The Psalms do two things, at least. Number one, the Psalms help us to recognize that while the world is full of injustice and suffering, we need not be afraid, because God is our refuge and our strength. This is the message given to us time and time again in the Psalms, that God is our refuge and our strength. He is sitting on His sovereign throne, even though His subjects would be coming against Him and against His church. God is a faithful shepherd to His people. The Lord is my shepherd, and in Him I lack no good thing. And so the Psalms are special to us because we are all going through some measure of difficulty. It's the nature of living east of Eden. This is a wilderness we are living in. It's the great heresy of the 20th century church, the health and wealth gospel, to say that somehow we can be beyond the suffering and beyond the difficulty. We look in our Bibles, we see every saint in Scripture is going through difficult times. And so the Psalms become this haven for us, reminding us that God is our refuge and our strength, and we can put our hope in Him. He's a faithful shepherd to His people. Secondly, the Psalms, as inspired prayers, help us to express the whole spectrum of human emotion to God. They help us to pray to God. The Psalms are instructive for our prayer lives and encourage us to be real in the presence of God. You know, I often think about the church family, and it's one of the hardest parts of leaving my former congregation to come here and to plant this church was that after 10 years of walking through life with a congregation of preaching many funerals and conducting many baptisms and officiating many weddings and standing by many bedsides, and you go through life with people and you suffer with people and you grow in trust with people. After 10 years, you feel like when you walk into the room with folks, you can just be yourself, right? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's like with your spouse. I mean, I hope this is the case with your spouse. It's great to just be yourself, just to be real. And that's really part of the goal of what we want in a church family, is that we can just be ourselves around one another. Not in you know, if being yourself is being rude, obnoxious, I'm not talking about that. But I mean that we can let the guard down when we are together. That I know if I say something stupid, Brody McCoy is still going to love me. That you know if you say something stupid in front of me, I'm going to love you. I'm not going to walk out, you know. I mean, to just be real with one another. And you know, the Psalms beautifully teach us how to be real in the presence of God. You know, that's the worst part of religion is when people put up an air of religiosity and spirituality that's not even real. Because they've grown up in a dysfunctional environment, or or they don't really feel accepted by God, and so they have to put up some front, or they're always worried about what everybody's thinking about them. But the more we get real with God, I think the more we can get real with each other as well. If we are playing games with God, if we're double-hearted, as our text talks about, then we will be playing games with one another and be double-hearted towards each other. We'll be hypocrites. And so I say these things not because there's someone or people in particular I'm thinking about. I'm just saying that this is what human beings struggle with, even those who have been born again. The Psalms help us to be real. Whether we are sad or angry or joyful or confused or ashamed, feeling secure, feeling happy, or feeling afraid, we can go to the Psalms and find a source of comfort. We have words that help us to give an outlet to the way that we are feeling. And let us remember that these prayers are not just meant to be prayed, of this language to be imported into our personal prayers, but they are also meant to be sung. It's why we sing psalms all the time. At Christ Church, they're always singing psalms. Why are they singing psalms? Because we're commanded to sing psalms, for one. For two, it's very much a part of the history of the Christian church. The Christian church sang almost exclusively psalms up until about the mid-18th century. Yet these days, they're hardly sung at all. We want to sing the Word of God. We want to give an opportunity for God's people to sing the experience of humanity. Even those who believe and trust in God and are going through a hard time, it is those songs that have that kind of depth of real human experience, as well as exalt the nature of God for who He is, that leads us to sing the Psalms. You see, so much of what I was listening to a podcast yesterday on a long drive, and I think it was Sinclair Ferguson was saying that so much of our music that's being written today, the music itself, actually the tunes and the lyrics, are like candy corn. They're like Cheetos. Because people that are writing them are often just starting out in life. And no offense to people that are young here. Please, don't take offense to this. But when you had seasoned ministers in their 40s and 50s writing hymns who had buried 50 people and had been at the bedside of people dying and had been through persecution and had seen difficulty and had gone through life, like many of the senior saints in this room, it makes sense that they would be writing the hymns. Because they've gone through life. There's something hard about life, and when you walk through that for decades, it does something to you. It puts a depth there. I often said when I was in my early 30s, when people would thank me for being their pastor, I said, I wish that you could have a pastor who was in his mid-60s. I'm sorry you have to have me. I've hardly been through life. I wish you had a pastor in his 60s. I'm just 29. Going backwards. John Calvin, I think, says it best, and I've read this quote before, but he says, "What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasury of the Psalms. It is difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the human soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." An anatomy of all parts of the human soul. That's why we love the Psalms. It helps us to get real. Well, let's look at this mirror once again as we come to Psalm 12. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 12. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let us pray. Our Father, once again, we come to your word which is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by it and receive all the glory as you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, of course, in Psalm 11, we were reminded that God is our refuge and our strength in times of trouble. By the way, if you're just new to us, all of these are on our website. If you would like to access them, we've been walking through the Psalms. This is our 12th week in the Psalms. And we learned last week that even when our enemies surround us, even when the very foundations of society crumble before us, we need not fear. For the Lord, it says, is sitting on his throne in heaven. And one day we shall behold his face. That is the message from Psalm 11. In my wife's family, it's kind of a phrase that's used often, that when people are worried about what's going on, the phrase is said, the Lord is on his throne. It's a comforting word. It's the word that we hear in Psalm 11. Well, this morning we come to Psalm 12, where David cries out to the Lord again, this time not as a personal lament, but as a corporate lament. A corporate lament is a lament on behalf of God's people, and we know that it's corporate because David does not refer to himself personally in this psalm, but rather he uses the personal pronoun us. Us. See, this is a corporate lament, not simply a personal one. As in many of the preceding psalms, David begins Psalm 12 by giving a cry for divine help. If you'd like to follow along in the bulletin, there's an outline there for you. A cry for divine help. Where are the godly among the wicked? Look with me at verse 1 again. Save or help, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. And once again, we don't know the exact circumstances that David was in. Probably, commentators say, probably this was the time when Saul was coming after David with his armies. Whatever the case may be, the situation must have been bad for him to wonder where all the godly had gone, where they had vanished among the children of man. David says, in all the earth, the godly have disappeared. Here David employs this hyperbolic language to make the point that from his vantage, from his perspective, there are very few in Israel who are walking with God. He feels alone. As I studied this passage, I was reminded of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. After Elijah had defeated and destroyed the prophets of Baal, he was all alone. He was all alone after this great victory. He was all alone when a message came to him from the wicked Queen Jezebel. The message was basically this: may I be cursed to death if I do not do to you by tomorrow what you have done to the prophets of Baal. Think of this now. Elijah has just witnessed the power of the God of Israel destroying the wicked prophets of Baal, idolaters, this amazing miracle. Not only does Jezebel ignore the miracle itself, and of course doesn't give Elijah any kind of encouragement, she actually says, I'm going to kill you. And may I be cursed if tomorrow you're not dead. This is the message Elijah is getting from the queen in Israel. Elijah then begins to wonder if there are any besides himself who are seeking the God of Israel. He prays in chapter 19 and verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Talk about a low point here. 1 Kings 19:10. Now we know that God responds in verse 18 by stating that there is a remnant, 7,000 who would not bow the knee to Baal. Even still, compared to the rest of Israel, which probably numbered around 2 million, they had covenanted with God to walk according to his law. This 7,000 is a small number. The question emerges in this text for all of us: have you ever felt alone in your walk with God? Perhaps you have felt this way at work, amongst friends, amongst family members. Some of you in this room that serve in the military, you will be deployed. And I know some of your stories from the past that you have spent 6 months and haven't had one person to have Christian fellowship with. Some of you that go on long business trips and you're around a tremendous amount of worldliness and unbelief, and it's hard. You feel alone. Some of you are in school and you're trying to find at least one friend that trusts in the Lord like you do and wants to honor the Lord. Or on athletic teams, perhaps. Is anybody a follower of Christ? Beloved, it's not uncommon for God's people to feel this way, especially when in God's providence they are isolated from other believers. And in a culture that is largely unchurched, that is especially difficult. Recently, a girl was here from Belgium, French speaker. She was here visiting a family in our church for a few weeks, and she had really, from the witness of this family and from coming to Christ Church, she had begun to really embrace a lot of the truth of the Christian life. Only the Lord knows her heart. But what she was sharing with us last week was she was going back to Belgium and she does not know one Christian in her family, amongst her friends. She will feel this isolation. I remember coming here to play for the Charleston Battery Soccer Club many years ago, and I will never forget being at practices and being on road trips and being at games, and there was not one person on the team that professed faith in the Lord, and all kinds of nasty conversation, wicked actions. The life of professional athletics can be so vile. And so I felt this as well. Some of our dear friends who are missionaries in largely unchurched nations expressed to me from time to time how lonely and discouraging it is to have so many thousands of people always around you that scoff and laugh. It's full of unbelief. We need to pray for our missionaries. In our family, we try to pray for our missionaries during family worship every night. They're on the back of our bulletin. Their names are there. A lot of them have been here. You've met them. Pray for them as they go against the grain all the time. We think of Sebastian and Isabel Heck in Heidelberg, Germany, a cradle for the Protestant Reformation, which has now become just a hotbed of secularism and atheism. Or how about Bill and Pam Schweitzer and Kevin and Maria Bidwell, and Josh and Gina Rieger in Northern England. Hard ground. They're trying to do the work of the kingdom in a very difficult and hostile place to the gospel. Andrea Ferrari in Milan, Italy, where nominal Catholicism reigns and so connected to the family. how we need to pray for them. Along with King David, along with Elijah, along with these missionaries, most Christians experience this kind of loneliness. And they wonder, oh Lord, where are the godly? Where are the godly? This psalm, brothers and sisters, is meant to encourage us in these kinds of times. One 16th century reformer, in his commentary on this psalm, he says this, quote, "Let the faithful in our day not be unduly discouraged at the melancholy sight of a very corrupt and confused state of the world. But let them consider that they ought to bear it patiently, seeing that their condition is just like that of David in times past, so that from his example we may learn to betake ourselves to God when we see nothing around us but black despair." And isn't this such a powerful reminder as well? As we look back to the days of Elijah, as we look back to the days of the 16th century, as we think about our own day, you know, so often the rhetoric is, oh, things are so terrible. Have they ever been this bad? Things are awful. In one sense, things have always been bad. There have always been Jezebels. There have always been wicked leaders and kings and false prophets and persecution. It's been there all along from the very beginning. Cain and Abel. How do we respond? We look to the Lord. And this is partly why we read our Bibles, isn't it? To learn from the example of others how to trust God more fully, how to cry out to Him. And David here cries out to God and puts his hope in His Word, even amidst the imposing wickedness that surrounds him. In verses 2 through 4, David gives us a description of that wickedness. And he focuses primarily on one of mankind's most evil members, namely his tongue. And this brings us to our second heading, a description of mankind's wicked and boastful speech. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. David writes, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us?' This is what characterized the speech of the wicked that surrounded David and Israel. And this is, generally speaking, what characterizes the speech of all of mankind. Lies, flattery, hypocrisy, arrogance, boasting, and autonomy. If we are honest, we know that this is an accurate description of the speech of sinful mankind. All I have to do is to think about my own pre-conversion days. And this would have been a great description of my own speech. I was quick to lie when it benefited me, and when I was fairly certain I could get away with it. I would often flatter to manipulate others. I would speak hypocritically, saying one thing and doing the opposite. I was arrogant and boastful with the gifts that God had given to me. Sometimes it's almost humorous. My kids like to laugh. There was this interview, this news interview that was done with me when I was 16 years old and playing for the national team. And I was interviewed, and my kids just laugh because, first of all, my hair is like down to here. And defenders used to call me Goldilocks. Don't you ever call me that. And I'm being interviewed, and I'm just like so embarrassed that I was like this. And I start saying, yeah, I'm just so proud of myself and all stuff. My kids love this. But this is the heart of an unbeliever. Arrogance and autonomy, and don't tell me what to do, and I'll use my words to manipulate and to flatter and to get my way. Sometimes this kind of speech even enters into our lives as Christians, and we know better. The Bible tells us that our speech is one of the clearest indicators that our natural hearts are corrupt and ruled by sin. The Apostle Paul in his description, of the depravity of man in Romans 3, starting in verse 11, he says this, quote, "There is none that is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have altogether become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat, it says, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of bitterness and curses." That's the description of natural man and his speech. James describes the tongue as, quote, this is James 3:6, "a world of unrighteousness, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell itself." I mean, could you get more descriptive about the wickedness of the human tongue? This is a characterization of natural and wicked speech in mankind. And it goes without saying, really, that our speech as God's redeemed children should not be characterized by the things that we read about in verses 2 through 4. Rather than boasting, there should be humility and even self-deprecation. Rather than lies, there should be truth. Rather than flattery, there should be sincere encouragement and building others up. Rather than a sinful expression of autonomy, there should be a humble submissiveness to God and to those who are in authority over us. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so what we're learning here is that it is possible, of course, as Christian believers, as those who are united to Christ and declared righteous in His sight and kept in forever in the Lord, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the things that we say. Corrupting talk, that which doesn't build up but tears down. That which does not fit the occasion. That which does not give grace to those who hear. That which is focused only on self. We grieve the Spirit when we speak in these ways. We, in some ways, expect that someone who does not know Christ will say these sinful things, always like a fountain of wickedness. And yet, for the Christian believer, there is something expected of us by the grace of God, and that is to use wholesome, godly speech. And when we don't, because there are times we don't, we repent. We take it to the Lord, and we confess our sin, and we don't allow that to become a part of our conversation. I remember in my early days as a Christian crying out to God, "Lord, help me with my speech, that I would be more godly with my words." David described his wicked countrymen as having sinful speech. They were men whose conversation reflected hearts full of deceit, pride, and an unwillingness to submit to God. This is mankind's speech. This is mankind's speech. But thankfully, this is not the only kind of speech we read about in Psalm 12. In verses 5 through 7, we learn that God speaks. God has a word. God is not silent. There are lots of words that are being said. But then there is God's word, which is above every word. And when He speaks, we should listen. You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, when God the Father said, and Christ was exalted, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then what did He say? Listen to Him. God's word is there, and His speech, it says in the psalm, is pure. His word is life-giving. His word is life-changing. In verses 5 through 7, we have a description of God's pure and faithful speech. Contrary to mankind's speech, which is full of corruption and lies and wickedness, God's speech is pure and true. It is always worthy of our trust. Always. This is one of the things I love about being a Christian. I mentioned it earlier. Why there's so many things in this world that are shifting, that are moving, that are changing. God is not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's Word is trustworthy. Mankind's words are always mixed with sin, but God's Word is not. The word of the media is always mixed. I've been thinking about that a lot lately as the political scene is getting hot, all the debating and all the interest in the political process with us looking for a new president. And it's always interesting to watch an interview or to see the commercial that comes on after the interview and to think about what is it that people are communicating. And so often it's about money. It's about manipulation. It's about flattery. It's about getting stuff. It's about worldliness. And yet the Word of God is pure. That's where we come to find some sanity in life, friends. That's why I love the Reformed faith, which has exalted the Word. Because it's the Word of the living God. It's where we find sanity in this world. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. A couple of things we should notice here. Number one, God hears and responds to the cries of His people. Do you wonder if God hears you when you pray, Christian? Don't wonder. He hears you. He hears your cries. Whatever it is you're going through, He hears your cries. Another way of putting this is that God answers prayer. God hears David crying out to Him on behalf of His people, and He answers with words of promise, telling David that he will now arise and place the poor and needy in the safety for which they long. We are safe with God. We are safe in Him. David relied upon God and God answered him. This should encourage us to pray. Beloved, this should encourage us to bring our troubles to the Lord and entrusting ourselves to His divine wisdom and fatherly care. God responds to the cries of His people. Oh, how often I have been anxious and then I've prayed and spent time with the Lord and poured out my heart to Him, hopefully guided and informed by the truth of God's Word, and I come up from that prayer with peace. I love our prayer meeting. I love hearing our members praying and crying out to God. And it encourages my soul. It gives me peace to know that the Lord is indeed on His throne. He is our refuge. Second of all, we see here that God's speech or His Word is pure. His Word is true. This is in contrast, of course, in the psalm to the hypocritical and unreliable words of man. God's Word is trustworthy and dependable. As a prophet king, David often heard God speaking directly to him in a kind of unmediated fashion. And let me just say this. We too are to hear the Word of God, but not in an unmediated fashion. Recently read an article about the leader of the Passion Movement. A lot of contemporary music has come out of there, and there's a lot of influence, and the congregation has like 60,000 people in it or something, and Louis Giglio is the guy, and he's, you know, many good things, I'm sure, from his ministry, but this something that was so troubling is he was saying how he was hearing God speak to him, and he was encouraging everybody out there to listen for God, that He would speak to them as well, even as God was speaking to him. Now, if we are to follow that line of thinking, then the first thing I would think was, you know, I don't really need the scriptures anymore because I'm going to get a fresh word from God. I'm going to get something that's going to be more for me. And you see, this kind of language, it undermines the word of God. God is speaking, but he's speaking in and through his word. His word inscripturated, which is trustworthy. And if I came to you next week and I said, I've heard from God, I have something to tell you, that is not trustworthy, friends. That may have been a bad burrito from the night before. But it is not trustworthy. What is trustworthy is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, efficacious word of the living God. Not my word, not your word, not word you may have heard walking down the beach. You would just be amazed at the things I've heard over the years. I've had people come to me and say, you know, God told me it was okay to divorce my wife because we're unhappy. What? Really? That's incredible, because his word says something different. Well, which word should I believe? Your word? The word God gave you, or the word God gave us here in the Bible? God's speech is pure. His word is trustworthy. And it's a mediated word that comes to us through the prophets and the apostles and is reliable. We hear God. Calvin often talked about hearing the voice of God in Scripture and in the preaching. God speaks through his word. And as verse 7 states, God will be true to his words. He will keep them. He will guard us as a shepherd. So like David, we cry out to God in prayer. And we hear back from him in his word. We pray in response to hearing his word. That's the conversation that's going on. He declares his promises of grace and salvation in his word, and through that final word, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Again, in verses 5 through 7, God says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. St. Augustine, the early church father, he said this, that these words here in 5 through 7 should be taken as spoken in the person of God the Father, who deigned to send his Son for the sake of the poor and needy. That is, those who suffered need and poverty and lacking spiritually good things. He is understood to have put Christ into whatever relates to the taking away of the wretchedness of the poor and the relief of the destitute who are groaning. Augustine's right. Christ is walking through the psalm even as he's walking through the other psalms. And this brings us to our final point. Jesus Christ is the pure and the faithful Word of God. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, John writes what may be the most profound verse in all of Scripture. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And dear friends, apart from Christ, apart from this word made flesh, we would all perish in our sins. We would perish among all who have spoken myriads upon myriads of sinful words. Think of all of the sinful words that you have spoken in your lifetime. Think of all the times that you didn't speak when you should have. Sins of omission, sins of commission with our mouths. Think of the mountain of sin. If there was an acorn for every time you sinned with your speech, how large would that mountain be? Mine would be so high you couldn't even see to the top of it. Every single one of those words makes us culpable before a holy God. All of the lies, all of the flattery, all of the boasting, all of the hypocrisy, all the times we should have said something that we didn't. But God did not leave us to perish in our sins and our guilt. He Because of his great love for us, God sent his Son, the eternal Word. He sent him to earth to become a man, to live a sinless life. Christ never once sinned with his words. Think of that when you go to confess your sins before God for speaking in a disrespectful way to your parents, or saying something unkind to a coworker, or striking out at somebody with your words. When you go to confess your sins, remember that Christ never once did that, and he never once did that, and he represents you in heaven. Christ never sinned with his mouth. He always said what needed to be said. He always used that self-control that we often do not. He satisfied the perfect requirements of God's law in our stead, and then, as a perfect sacrifice, he laid his life down on Calvary. And every one of our sinful words was nailed to the cross next to him. What a list. Every one of the sinful words that you have said, that I have said, is nailed to the cross, and they no longer condemn us. Christ is the pure Word of God come down from heaven. He satisfied God's law, and he gave his life for us. He has secured our redemption with his blood, and he is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. And so how do we respond to this psalm? Well, in times of spiritual lowliness, which will be often, cry out to God. Cry out to God. It says here at the end of this psalm, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Vileness is being exalted in our culture right now. Let us cry out to the Lord when we feel overwhelmed by the wickedness around us. God is with us. And although it appears that the world, with all of its boasting, is in control, and that God is not in control, remember God's promise. Remember his Son. Remember the Word made flesh. Remember his perfect and pure Word, the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Even now, he sits on the right hand of God, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Let us hear the words of the living God, and let us think about the word of this 19th century hymn writer, William Walshman, who wrote, "O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the riches of your truth, and we ask, Lord, that by your grace, through faith, we would appropriate it. That first and foremost, we would look to Christ to be our safety for those of us who are poor and needy, and also to look to your word for truth, for guidance, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That pure, sure word of the living God for us. And Lord, we pray that we would not keep this word to ourselves, but in humility and as beggars who need bread and who would hand it to another beggar, would reach out to the lost with this glorious good news that there is hope for sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.